Brother Jake, please come ahead.
Let's hear some harmony. Come on.
You know, I wish I'd known I could sing a solo. That'd be kind of nice. Go ahead and open up in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter number 4. I'm probably going to have to talk fast, so you're just going to have to listen fast. 1 Timothy chapter number 4. We're going to pick it up in verse number 12. The Bible says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Let's go ahead and open up again in prayer. Father, I just want to thank you for the opportunity to be able to try and do something for you and to be able to preach for you. I pray that you'd just bless it. Please breathe some life into this message. And I pray that you just get the honor and glory you deserve from it. And I pray you just calm my nerves now. It's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so the thing I want to draw your guys' attention to is in verse 13 there. It says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading." Now, you guys already heard quite a bit, actually, from Pastor on, guess what, reading. I have in my penned in my Bible that this is the prime duty of a Christian. And if you're a Bible believer, that is your duty, is to read your Bible. Go ahead and turn over to Proverbs chapter 29. You know, we're entering 2024, and there's no better time to start reading your Bible than right now. Especially with everything going on, this is where you get yourself some light. Proverbs chapter 29, look in verse 18. The Bible says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." There's this interesting thing. I think it's safe to say probably half of the people in this room need either contacts or glasses, right? Well, there are different types of blindness, and the most common thing that causes impaired vision is actually going to be that your eye just simply cannot process all the light that's coming into it, right? So the interesting thing about that is there's this thing called the pinhole effect, and if you were to look through a hole the size of a pin, your vision would actually be a lot clearer. You wouldn't need glasses, you wouldn't need contacts. It's not going to perfectly correct it, but as a general rule, when you look through something smaller like that, you're going to be able to see clearer. And the reason why is it's limiting all that excess light and enabling you to be able to process the light that is coming in. And you know, you got a pinhole right here. You need to use this thing to look at everything else. You know, we're going to be inundated with all sorts of stuff this year with politics, right? You know, who cares what Trump says? Who cares what Biden says or who anybody else? You've got the pinhole. This is the light. Don't spend time with that junk. You got something better to look forward to. You know, Solomon says in Proverbs that he that winneth souls is wise. You know, if you spend some time looking through the pinhole, you're gonna have a vision, and you're gonna have a vision for things like souls, things that actually matter. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians real quick. You need to give attendance to readings, that way you can have a vision. 1 Thessalonians. This is a real good verse. I actually found this one last year, and when I saw it, I memorized it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm in the wrong book here. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 4. The Bible says, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." You know, when you give attendance to reading, you find that this book is a privilege to have. It's not a right. It's a privilege. And if you go through and you study your Bible and you study the history of your Bible, you find that this thing is rotten blood. There are a lot of people that shed a lot of blood so you could have it in your lap right now. And so you should give some attendance to reading so you can have a vision for things like what Solomon said, so you can have a vision for souls. Something else you should have a vision for is the judgment seat of Christ. And again, we heard a little bit about that this morning. You know, I think it'd be an awful shame to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ having never read my Bible. And thankfully, I've read it through several times now, and I'm still working through it. I'll always be working through it, Lord willing. But you ought to have a vision for the judgment seat of Christ, because the Bible says that, every one of us shall give account of himself before God. And one day you will stand before him, and you will give an account. And, you know, the old saying is, one life will soon be passed, only one's done for Christ shall last, right? When you read your Bible, you get a vision for other things like guiding your family. You know, I go over to the Darling's house, and you know, one thing I constantly see, there's a man here I really respect, Ian Pizzo. That guy, anytime he's not doing something, either with family or working on something, he's got his Bible open. And he's not putting it out there in front of people, you know, to make himself known, but he just, anytime he's not doing something, he's got that Bible open. He's looking at it. He's reading it, spending time with it. And you know what? His family sees that. His kids see that. They see that there's an emphasis put on the right things. Go ahead and turn over to Psalms 119. I'm going to have to skip through some of this to get through all of it. Psalm 119. The other thing I want to say, not only when you give attendance to reading will you have a vision for things that matter, but it'll give you a valid testimony. Psalms 119, we'll pick it up in verse number, let's start in 109. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Verse 111, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. Now this is David speaking, of course, and we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel, right? We've seen all the things that happened with David's life, and yeah, there are some great tragedies, but man, that guy had something. If you go through and you read the entire chapter here, all of Psalm 119, every single stanza there has something to do with David loving the words of the Lord. Look in 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Jump over to 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Verse 129. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. So David had some great tragedies in his life, but the thing that gives him a good testimony is that he's always getting back up. And if you go through and you read his story, you find that he encourages himself in the Lord. How does he do that? He loves the law. You know what the law was for him at the time? It was the Levitical law. You know what he had to read? He had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. That was his Bible. And he loved the words of the Lord. And that's what gave him the ability to carry on and gave him a good testimony. Look at 119 verse 9. This is a good verse. I think every Christian should have it memorized. But especially if you're a young man, you need to get this verse memorized. Verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Just as a side note, you know, there's some young guys in here, and a lot of you guys are looking at either dating or getting married or whatever else, and some of you guys already are. You need to make this book personal to you. That was one of the biggest things for me down in PBI. You know, I got to go down there, I got to sit in some good classes, I got to learn some doctrine, but the thing is, where I really learned was when I was out on the job site and I was working and I was plugging away in the world and I was just trying to do the best I could, because I was tempted with some things that I never saw coming. And the only thing that kept me going was holding this book up. And that's something that you, especially you young guys, need to get a hold of, because there's not a whole lot of premium put on clean living. You know, a product of daily reading is clean living. If you give attendance to this book and you give attendance to reading it every day, you're going to be able to lead your life a lot better. You want to find yourself a good woman? Read Proverbs. You'll find in chapter 7 what to avoid. You'll find in 31 what to look for. You want to have a good marriage? Go read Song of Solomon. Go read Hosea. See how the Lord treats his wife. You want to have a good family? Go read the Pauline epistles and go again read Proverbs. It's all laid out there. This is the roadmap to life. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4. You know, one thing about clean living. If you guys were to ever come over to my house at any given time in the week, you would find that it is always clean. It's spotless, and it's because my wife is a very diligent woman. She keeps up with it. She's very good at making sure that the house is clean. And the interesting thing with that is there are times when we'll go to bed and she can't sleep because there's some sort of a mess in the house. And so it's got to be cleaned up before she can go to bed. Every night with the living room, it's got to be cleaned up before we go to bed. So with that, you know, I wonder, you know, how oftentimes a Christian will go to bed having a mess in their life and having not tried to get it right with the Lord. And, you know, sometimes you aren't going to even see where that mess is if you're not looking through your looking glass. Acts chapter 4, verse number 13, the Bible says, Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The other thing with having a valid testimony is when you spend time in this book, people take note of it. Just a couple weeks ago, we had this guy, actually more like 2 months ago now, we had this guy start working where I'm working now. His name's Kerry. And he'd only been there for a couple days, and I had the opportunity to try to witness to him. And it wasn't anything great, crazy or anything. We didn't get into anything too crazy, nothing doctrinal. All I did was quote, "You must be born again," in one other verse. Well, anyway, several weeks went by and nothing happened with it. And then one day I'm talking to a different guy at work, and he comes up and he points at me and he says, "Hey, this guy knows his Bible. This guy's a good Christian." I didn't go all crazy, you know, going anything deep with him, but he saw that I'd spent a little time in the scripture and gave me a testimony with that man. And finally, if you guys would turn to 1 John. I unfortunately didn't look at the time, so I'm not sure where I'm sitting right now. But we won't be much longer anyway. 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. We'll pick it up in verse number 4. The Bible says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Now, when you give attendance to daily reading, not only do you have a vision for things that matter, and not only does it give you a valid testimony, but it also gives you some victory over some things. That verse said that this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Where's your faith come from? It comes from this book. Everything you know about Jesus Christ came out of this book. Everything you know that's right and pure and holy and just, it came out of this book. So your faith is built on this. And that's where your victory is. Dr. Ruckman said that no Christian can lead a victorious life without prayer, or without a prayer life and the Word of God. And I think that's absolutely true. If you want to have a victorious life, you need to have some time spent in this book. Because that's where your faith is built up. You know, I was, as many of you guys know, my aunt Sherry just died this last December, right before Christmas. And I had the opportunity to try and talk to her over the phone. And at the time, we didn't know she was saved. And thankfully, during that conversation, I was able to get the confirmation. She's been saved for years. One of the things she told me was, she said, "I'm scared." And, you know, I think that's a great shame. She led a pretty wicked life, and I'm not spilling anything or anything like that, but thing is, she didn't spend any of her life in this book. And so at the very end of her life, what she's got to say is, "I'm scared." And I don't want that to be my end. I want to get to the end, and I want to have some comfort. And that comfort comes out of this book. You know, some of your victory, you can have victory over death by this book. What does Paul say? He says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" You know, one of the great things that we have as Christians is you've got something to look forward to with the return of Jesus Christ. It's a comfort to us. And, you know, if you don't spend any time in this book, you won't have that comfort. You know, if you can't point to a verse where you can say, "Hey, this is how I know Jesus Christ is coming back," you need to get in your Bible. If you can't point to a verse where you know that you're going to get out of the rapture, you're not appointed to wrath, you need to get in your Bible. Right now we've got a whole bunch of stuff going on with Israel. There's a lot of anti-Semitism, and there's a lot of people that hate the Lord's book and hate his people. Do you know where in Scripture you can prove that God's not done with Israel? There's a whole chapter on it I can point to. Romans chapter 15. You should know those things, and they should be written in your heart. Turn to one last chapter, and we'll be done here. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. And we'll pick it up in verse number 14. The Bible says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." He says, God always maketh us to triumph in Christ. You know, your triumph is in Christ. Your victory is in Christ. And the context of this chapter, the reason I bring this up is if you look over in verse 7, back in 1 Corinthians, the church had to kick somebody out for doing a pretty wicked sin. And in verse 7, he says, "So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." You know, when you spend some time in this book, you find that you can forgive. You can get rid of some of that bitterness. You can get over some of that sorrow. You can get some victory over a besetting sin. Here's the crux of the whole thing. Look in verse 11. The Bible says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us." If you don't spend time in this book, he's going to have an advantage over you. you need to spend some time in this book, and you need to know it. And that's all I've got.
All right, this is nerve-wracking. You guys are a lot scarier from up here. All right, so we're going to kind of piggyback off of what Brother Jake preached. He said Timothy, and my heart dropped. I thought maybe he was going to preach my message. He didn't, so praise the Lord. We're going to open up 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to kind of jump around this passage just a little bit. So starting verse 1, this very common passage. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And then Paul kind of spends the next maybe 10 or 12 verses sort of giving a description of the condition of men in the last days. Let's jump down to verse 13. It says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 16 is going to be our text. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, this is a blessing to be able to do this. I pray that you would be glorified. Not here to try and tell or hear some new thing. Just going into some really basic stuff, and I pray that it be a blessing, especially some of the younger folks here, some of the younger Christians, and maybe even some older Christians. May you be glorified. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so this is pretty simple sort of concept here, but we're just going to look at these four things that the scriptures are profitable for, and they're given to us in a specific order for a specific reason. So to start off with, let's look at the conditions that these things will help us avoid. Verse 1, perilous times. So obviously we live in perilous times. Times are only ever going to get worse. Doesn't matter who gets elected, doesn't matter what politicians say. Times are going to get worse. We want to try to survive them, and our goal should be the glorification of God in our lives.
Yes.
Throughout these perilous times. The second condition that these will help us with is deceiving and being deceived. So you know what the Lord calls us evil? See if I can remember the verse off the top of my head here. So you know when he's given the parable about, you know, if your son asks you bread, he'd give you a stone. He says, ye being evil, know how to give gifts to your children. So we are evil, even if we're saved, even if we're trying to live right. And it is very possible for us to be deceived, or even worse, to deceive other people. And we want to try to avoid that at all costs. The last thing is going to be verse 17. And this is the kind of the nice thing. This is the gift that we get. So the man of God, or the woman of God, I suppose, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So kind of like Brother Jake preached, this is something that will help us in all aspects of our lives. Just like he mentioned, you know, your marriage, your children, your family, your job, your finances. All the answers are right here. So you just need to basically spend a little bit of time in it. So the first thing we're going to look at, we're going to look at doctrine. So I'm not going to make you guys turn to all these verses, and I didn't write every single verse down, so I'm not going to cite them. I'll tell you what book they're in. So the Bible defines doctrine. I'm going to go at this from the angle of doctrine of Jesus Christ ministry. There's a lot of different threads you could pull out of this. But the first thing is it is authoritative commandment. So he commanded a spirit to come out of a man, right? And the people marveled, and they marveled at his doctrine. They said, by what authority does he do these things?
Yeah, right.
So these are authoritative commandments of God. That is what true doctrine is. It is also teaching. Over and over in the Bible, Jesus Christ teaches. They were astonished at his doctrine. The doctrine is of God the Father, right? This is not my doctrine, but of him that sent me. Amen? It has to do with the nature of God. So when he talks about, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God is not the God of the dead, but God of the living, it says they were astonished at his doctrine. So it has to do with what God is, how he is, his nature of being. And it's not a secret thing. John 18:20 is being interrogated by, I believe, the high priest, and he says, I ever taught in the synagogues. You know, you want to know what my doctrine is, you go ask any one of these people, they've been listening to me for years now. So it's not a secret, it's an open thing, even though a lot of times the world and scholars and evil men and seducers have a tendency to make it a lot more complicated than it has to be. It's not secret. The last thing is that it is with power. So the doctrine of God is with power. When we talk about doctrine, the first verse that kind of comes to mind is Isaiah 28:9, right? So whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine, right? Them that are weaned from the milk, drawn from the breast. So if we pull that out, weaned from the milk, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3. Some of you are probably going to know where I'm going with this. That's 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3. Is it the little feeling you get in the pit of your stomach when you turn somewhere and it doesn't match up? Yeah. Yeah. All right, let's start in verse 1. And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, strife, divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For one saith, I am of Paul, one saith, I am of Apollos, you know. And he kind of goes down through there, for other foundation can no man lay but that which is laid with Jesus Christ, amen. And it goes down towards the bottom. Let's see, pick it up. Let's pick it up, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. And verse 21 is very important. This is kind of the fourth point of carnality here. So, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. So, in order to understand the Lord's doctrine, we need to shun carnality, basically. And that takes form in a few different things. So, envying, right? What is envying? Envying is kind of akin to covetousness, perhaps, which is idolatry. Interestingly enough, Jeremiah calls that a doctrine of vanities. So it kind of ties in, huh? If you're envious of maybe being the smartest person in the room or the most spiritual sort of person, or you're just setting out to convince other people or to make some name for yourself, it's not going to engender you to good doctrine. So that's the first thing that we need to avoid. Strife, I've known, and I'm sure a lot of you have known, Christians who, for whatever reason, just can't sit under authority. They have strifes and divisions. They always are trying to hear tell some new thing. That is not conducive to sound doctrine. And last thing, the glorifying of men. So a lot of times, why you might get a person like Steven Anderson or something like that is because there is a certain charisma to the man himself, and there's a certain level of maybe even unconscious glorification of certain individuals, right? People accuse us of being Ruckmanites. They say that we glorify Ruckman. I don't glorify Dr. Ruckman. I think he did a great thing for the Lord in his lifetime, but I'm not a Ruckmanite. I try to just read the Bible and believe what it says. So whenever we start getting caught up in the glorification of individual men, that's when we're going to err from sound doctrine. 1 Corinthians 14:26, I'll turn there so you don't have to. You might beat me there, though, because I'm kind of nervous. I'm not quite as fast on my drills here. 14:26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying, right? So, if you've got some super secret doctrine that you've come up with, and it's not edifying, probably keep it to yourself. Amen. Ephesians 4:14 exhorts us to be stable in doctrine, that we be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now you must say, who is they? I'm going to actually turn there so I can kind of direct this thing a little bit. I think he might be talking about this. You go down to verse 17. They said, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ." So there's a lot of ministers who I think would fit this, even though they're clean-cut fellows who might even, you know, live a halfway respectable life. You know, when you got Benny Hinn or somebody like that getting up and making people shake and dance about, that, to me, is working uncleanness with greediness. When you're telling people to mail you money so that you can pray for them, that is uncleanness with greediness. So that sort of doctrine is what we need to avoid. Thankfully, we don't get that here. Praise the Lord. All right, that's enough about doctrine. I don't know what time I started, so I'm going to try to go quick. Let's not go too long here. All right, so the second thing so first off, we're going to take doctrine. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine. Everything else in this list is built off of doctrine. So the second thing is reproof. So how does the Bible define reproof? It defines it as correction, as judgment, as instruction. Strong's defines it as with to charge to the face, to blame, to refute, or to make to feel guilt, something like that. So reproof is not a pleasant thing for most of us. But taking reproof is very important. Now, there's another precept here that's also very important about this. And I actually forgot to mention about doctrine. So I'm just going to backtrack just really quick to John 14:26, which will show us verse 25. This is Jesus Christ speaking. "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you." Verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost," which is the Holy Spirit, "whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you." So the Holy Spirit is kind of the linchpin of sound doctrine. So first of all, in order to understand sound doctrine, you need to be saved. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you're an unsaved, unregenerate academic who's trying to nitpick the Bible, you're never going to get any sound doctrine out of that. Actually, you're probably going to trip on it and fall in Deuteronomy or something and think that God's unfair. So you need the Holy Spirit. You also need the Holy Spirit for reproof. Let me see if I've not disorganized my papers. I have a lot of papers. Okay, John 16:8. Good, we're right in the neighborhood. Verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for I will not go away. For if I go not away, rather, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Verse 8. "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So the reproof that we get from the Scriptures is also the reproof of the Holy Spirit. So that's very important as well. So, and this reproof can come from the pulpit. It can come from a brother in the church. It can come from your family. As long as it's grounded in the Bible and the person delivering it has reason to believe that the Holy Spirit has pressed it upon them to deliver it to you, we have a responsibility to take that reproof and to, our next point will be to correct course. But there's basically two types of people in the Bible in the study of reproof, and there's people who take reproof and there are people who don't. So in Psalm 141, verses 4 and 5, David says, "Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities." Who is they? The wicked men who work iniquity. Proverbs 15, verses 31 and 32 say, "The ear that heareth reproof of life abideth among the wise." So the ear that heareth the reproof of life, well, who is the life? Jesus Christ, right? And what is Jesus Christ? The Word of God. So the ear that heareth the reproof of life, I'm going to stretch that to say the Word of God, abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding.
Amen.
So, and then Proverbs 13:18 says, poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. So, and that's not just honor among men. I believe the Lord will honor you if the Holy Spirit gives somebody reproof to give to you, and you take it and you do something with it. I think the Lord honors that. Now, there's other type of people that don't take reproof. Proverbs 10, verse 17 says, he is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth. So, to refuse reproof is a problem. It's an erring. Proverbs 15, 10 says, correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. You know, how many college students go to college and despise reproof and get addicted to drugs and die early? A lot. That's true. It's true. And you know, they won't hear reproof. They won't hear people telling them that they're sodomy and their stuff is a sin, and they'll do it and they'll die. Proverbs 12, verse 1 says, whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. That's the same sort of brutishness that we get out of Jeremiah 10:8, where it says, but they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock, the idol, the graven image, is a doctrine of vanities. So envying, covetousness, idolatry, that is vanity. It's vanity. The last thing we're going to talk about with reproof is how to wield it. So reproof is not just something that you receive. We are also exhorted to, well, Ephesians verse 5. Let's go there. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9. Is there like kind of an art form to listening to when the pages start to slow down? And then you start talking, and you just go. You just go. All right. That's verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And verse 11 is where we're going here. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So we are called, and this is a part of not being deceived. This is a part of surviving in a perilous time. And it's a part of furnishing ourselves unto every good work, that if we encounter the unfruitful works of darkness, we are called to reprove them. And I think that's probably where about we'll leave that, so I don't want to run too long here. The next thing we're going to look at is correction. So we take doctrine from the scriptures, we're profited of it in doctrine, we're profited of it in reproof, and then we need some correction. So, ironically enough, the Bible doesn't really, if you study out correction, it's mostly talking about like corporal punishment. You know what I mean? You're getting scourged, you're getting beat with a rod, all that sort of thing. Amen. And, you know, we kind of think of correction a lot of times as like, oh, you know, correct my ways and amend my doings. You know, the Lord is like, I smote your children and you took no correction, you know. It's a pretty potent thing. So, and a lot of times we have a tendency to stiffen our backs and not want to take correction. But we're admonished against that in Hebrews chapter 12. We went through this in Sunday school about 5 months back, probably. We'll start in verse 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Or at least you should. And then I just lost my place. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness.
Amen.
Now no chastening for the present time, or for the present rather, seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So we all have flaws, and we've all made mistakes, and how quickly you rectify those mistakes a lot of times is going to determine the amount of correction and chastisement that you receive for it. If you're willing to repent quickly before your sin escalates into a bigger problem, you would do well. But if you don't and you get corrected for it, we are admonished not to stiffen our backs and not to blame the Lord for his righteousness in trying to help us. It's for our own good. Amen. Proverbs 3 verse 11 says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction." Verse 12, "For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." You better be pretty scared when the Lord stops trying to correct you.
Yeah.
So that's a bad place to be. And we'll leave it there for correction. The last thing we'll look at is instruction in righteousness. And this is you could take this like 1,000 different ways. Ephesians chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5 is basically like a big collection of righteous living. But what I kind of wanted to pull out of it was that our instruction in righteousness is rudimented in one kind of idea, and that is that we don't have any righteousness, right? Our righteousness is the righteousness that is imbued to us by faith in Jesus Christ. So Romans 9 verse 30 says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles have fallen after righteousness, have attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law," "have followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Our righteousness is not of the law. Our righteousness is of faith in Jesus Christ." Philippians 3, which I think we were here earlier actually, says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count it but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith." And then Ephesians 4 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." So we have a responsibility, because of the grace that has been given to us, to not soil it. You know, I mean, we've been given a lot. And just like Brother Jake preached, you need to be reading your Bible.
Amen.
You need to be, because it will fix you.
Yeah.
Like, it is weird.
Yeah.
It is weird. I'm telling you, it will fix you. Like, when I first started coming back to church, I was not right.
Yeah.
You know, it was a baby step. You know, I was like, well, we'll come back to church. And then I got in the Bible, and it was like, because I remembered it from when I was a kid. You know, I remembered some of the stories and stuff like that, but I never really, like, took ownership of it for myself.
Yeah.
And once you do that, you young people, especially, or you people young in Christ, like, you need to do this. You need to get every single day a little instruction of righteousness, because it's littered throughout the Bible. You'll start figuring out how the Lord's mind works, you know? It'd be like, what his judgments are, what he thinks of things, you know? A just ephah and a just bath and a just hand and a just balance and, like, the way that the Lord likes things. Do judgment, you know, judge the widow and the fatherless. Like, the Lord is righteous, and he wants to teach us how to be like him. So the last thing I'm going to say is that once we have attained all these things, which is very high ground, theoretically, we should be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, right? And I'm going to leave us with Titus chapter 2. Let's turn there. And this is the passage of the namesake of our church here, so that's a blessing. We'll start in verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." So we have a call to, once we've kind of figured some of this stuff out, once you're on firm footing with doctrine, you're not being tossed to and fro, once you learn how to take a little bit of reproof and not take it personally and not stiffen your back when the Lord gives you a little whooping, we can start to be zealous of good works, right? So that's all I got. I kind of tried to trim it down a little bit. So.
Now you can turn to Job. Book of Job. Job 19. We'll start in verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Brother Daniel, would you please?
Father, we come for you tonight, and Lord, as the year is coming to an end, and the world is just celebrating and going crazy, Lord, we're thankful for the rock that we have in you, Lord. It's a firm foundation, Lord, and it's a, Lord, it's an anchor for the soul, and Lord, we just things that we've already heard tonight, Lord, we thank you for it. And we thank you for your book, Lord, and for the words that we have in it. And we just pray now that you would bless Aaron as he preaches, Lord. I pray that you fill him up with your spirit. And we just ask you to please speak to us through it and that you would allow us to grow from it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So verse 25, I'll read it again. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. That standing is talking about when Jesus Christ comes back. Second Advent, that's in, we can turn to Zechariah 14 real quick, just so you can see the verse. Zechariah 14, 4. And it says, and his feet shall stand in the day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So we can claim that, right? Thank the Lord we won't have to be here for that, but we'll see it from up on high. Now, Brother Randy talked about judgments. I've heard judgments all evening, and I'm glad I did, because that's what we're talking about. In verse 26, I'm going to read down to the end. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment. There is a judgment for the lost world. And I want you to remember, because you need to remember that there's a judgment for them that's far worse than the judgment for us. Amen. And just think, while I'm preaching for a couple minutes here, think of these four words, O Lord, judge me. Now, don't go off of your beginning understanding of judge. We'll get through that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So the lost world is going to be judged. If you're not saved here tonight, you don't want to be here for that judgment. Amen. That judgment is going to be terrible. It's going to be definite. It's going to be eternal. And it's indisputable. You will be judged one way or the other. Please pick to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. It's a far better place to be judged at. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is exactly that. For we must all appear, this is talking to Christians, saved people. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Your works do have an effect. What you do here in this world will matter. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is just the introduction. I have a longer introduction, sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 13.
Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Thank the Lord, this isn't the fire that's going to burn you, which for the lost world, that's the one that's going to burn them. But in this case, the only thing it's touching is your works. And that's a blessing. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. There is building that you need to do. It's not just being lazy. Pastor touched on that. It's about working. You have stuff to do. You can't just lay back and say, well, I'm saved. I'm good to go. No, and it's not just going out and winning souls. It's also working on your character. If you don't get your character right and the way you think and your mind, you won't be able to do those other things, at least not efficiently or effectively. And you want to be an effective Christian. You want to be a victorious Christian, having a victorious Christian life in your mind, in what you do. You're not going to be perfect, but you can try. At least try. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, a loss of reward. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. There's a lot of judging going on. There's a lot of different types of judging. Let's go on to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We look at judgment, for the most part, as a really negative thing because we feel that it's something that maybe we connect the word judge with discipline. That might be the case. And sometimes it's true. Sometimes it is. The Lord does have judgments like that. There's a different kind of judge, though. He's also a righteous judge, by the way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is you, right? Peter's writing to you. He's written to you. Now, 1 Peter, go over in chapter 2, verse 2. The whole point for a Christian is to grow, right? You need to grow. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. We've talked about the word, the Bible, a lot. And that's as it should be, because reading your Bible and prayer are the two most important things you can do to grow and to live your Christian life. But we're talking about judgment. How does judgment come into growing? Verse 13 in chapter 1 says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. I think Christianity has lost the idea that you're supposed to live a holy life. We've lost, not necessarily here, but as a Christianity as a whole, they've lost the idea of what being holy really is. It means you're supposed to be different. You're supposed to, when you're at work, you're not supposed to laugh at those jokes or do certain things. Yes, there are standards. But don't be deceived. Don't let a pastor put those standards on you. You put those standards on yourself, as you should, because that's the right thing to do, because that's what God wants you to do. He wants you to live a holy life, not an unholy one. Because as it is written, be holy. Why? For I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who with respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Yes, you are supposed to fear God. You are supposed to fear his judgments. Because when he judges you, he's saying what is right and what is wrong. You don't get to choose what's right and what's wrong. He does. You don't get to say, well, I'm going to make a decision now, and I think this decision is right. It doesn't matter what you think. It only matters what God thinks, if that decision is according to his will or not. You can make a decision. You can make a good decision, as Brother Ionello preached, or the best decision. And it's your choice. Everything you do is a choice.
That's right.
So let's turn to Psalm 7. Now, when I was preparing this, I was reading these passages, and you know, sometimes your mind goes up against a brick wall. This didn't feel like a brick wall. This felt like an impenetrable steel wall that had footings 25 feet into the ground. Nothing was penetrating. Nothing was working. My brain wasn't working. I couldn't, reading the passages and just, and one of my friends said, you know, the reason why it's hard is because it can be a help. And what I'm going to go through now is what can help you. And this help is hard to do. To perform this in your own Christian life is difficult. It's difficult because the standard is extremely high. It's the highest you can have. It's God's standard. But you need it. You want to have a victorious life. You want to be successful in church, successful in your Christian life as a father, as a mother, as a parent, as a husband, as a wife, as a church member, because this is a family. You need this. You need this aspect. You have to have it. And you need to learn to pray this. Verse 8, Psalm 7, 8. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Learn to put this into your prayer, but understand what this judge means. Do not misuse it. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. We know that we have no righteousness of our own. We understand that. I'm going to take some liberty here with this because I don't have time to go through and prove. I understand the dispensational differences here. I get it. But the prayer that David is saying is, judge me, O Lord. Your judge is God. Turn to Psalm 26. So being that we're all going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, and we like to get ahead on things, why don't we learn to prejudge things? We can do that, right? You can prejudge stuff. Okay? So being that you can prejudge, why don't we do it? Why don't we ask God to prejudge it? Why don't we ask God, before we make a decision, before we say something that can have a profound effect on somebody's life, why don't we judge it first? Not after the fact, when people have been hurt, or after the fact when there's a schism that's been made because you didn't judge something before it happened. Well, that's your fault. That's not, you can do that. You can judge it before. But instead of you, let's do something different. Verse 1, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. See, even though David is asking God to judge him, he's also telling God that he's walked in his own integrity, in his own uprightness. He knows what's right. He knows what's wrong. He knows what's correct. And he's proven to God, Lord, I am walking this way, but still judge me. Is that a dangerous prayer to pray? If you understand judge, maybe, but I would say it's more helpful than dangerous. Because you're asking God to tell you if this is right or wrong. If it's according to his will or if it's according to your will. There's a big difference. And he does certain things. David is saying, I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. David has a high standard. He's not willing to go down and enjoy himself with the world. He won't do it. He's set a standard, and he will not go below that standard. He tries. He works at it. So we as Christians, how often do we say, well, this is something that I have liberty, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it. No, you can't just do it just because you have liberty, because at the end of the day, at the judgment seat of Christ, you're still going to get judged by that. God's still going to say, or Jesus Christ in this case is going to say, well, yeah, you had liberty to do it, but you shouldn't have done it anyways. Just because you have liberty doesn't mean you should do it. I will wash mine hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Do you think that's something we can do? Do you think we can publish our thanksgiving? That's what Brother Todd did. He just told us a whole bunch of things that he was thankful for. So we can do that. And tell of thy wondrous works. The Lord's done a huge work in Malawi, right? We can tell people of that. That's an open door. The Lord does wondrous works in our daily lives all the time, but do we see it? Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief, and their hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. Now we know that we're saved. We don't have to ask God to redeem us once. That's fine. But we're saved. We don't need to worry about that. But what about asking the Lord to be merciful unto us, because we know that there are things that we should have reaped that we haven't. There are things that we have sown that we don't want to reap the consequences of. So we pray for mercy. We ask for mercy. We ask God to judge that. And we ask for his mercy to have a merciful judgment, to not give us the rewards that we deserve for what we've done. It's still asking for his mercy. It's still asking him to judge. My foot standeth in an even place. I want to ask you, are your feet standing in an even place? Have you asked the Lord to, have you prayed this? Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity, in mine own integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. There's a confidence in David's speech. There's a confidence in David's prayer because he has a relationship with God. And we need that relationship. And I don't know if any of you have ever prayed for the Lord to make that judgment, but I would say don't be afraid of it, because it's asking God to show us what's right and what's wrong before we do something. If you have, let's just say, you have to make a choice about where you're going to move, or a job you're going to take, or any sort of a decision, right? And you say, well, the Lord opened this door, I'm going to take it. Okay. But how about, is that just because the Lord opens a door, is it necessarily the Lord? Or is it something that you're thinking, well, this is really what I want and this is good for us, so hey, let's take it anyways. The Lord put it there. Just because the Lord put something in front of your path doesn't mean that it's his will. There's a lot of discernment that needs to come into it. So then at these points, we can easily ask, oh Lord, just make a judgment for me. He will show you what's right and what's wrong. Amen. He'll make that judgment for you. But as we've said a lot tonight, if you're not reading this book and you're not submitting yourselves to its word, maybe you won't see his answer because you haven't allowed him to mold you and you haven't allowed him to change your character that is in great need of being changed. Our character is the hardest thing to change. And you know what? I have a lot of character flaws. And I pray that down the road, the Lord continues to help me to change them. Which is why I want to ask him to help me make those judgments. To judge me in my decisions. To judge me in my thoughts and my mind. So that I can walk as close of a walk as I can with Jesus Christ so that I can prejudge everything, so that when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, I see more gold and I see more things that won't be burned up. I hope that that's helped you. There's a lot in the Bible, and I hope that this was a blessing. Thanks.
Amen.
All right, we'll be in Philemon. We only have time for Philemon tonight, so. The name of this message is called The One That Got Away, but it's not what you're thinking. We'll go ahead and start with prayer. Father, thank you for some time to open the scripture with your people. Lord, I just pray that there would be a morsel for everyone, that everyone might just be able to take a little bit. And I pray that you would break the bread to us today, and that you would give something to everyone, and that you would be pleased with our conversation and with our motives. And Lord, I pray that you would just smell a sweet savor from us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, I want to look at two people here. The characters, the people that are in the book of Philemon are fairly obvious. You have Philemon and you have Onesimus. But I want to primarily look at Onesimus' role here. And there are people in our lives that we're burdened for. Right? Lost souls. If you're in the walk and if you're in the right way, there's going to be people that come across your path where you care for them. You care about their soul. You care about where they're going when they die. You care about them having something in heaven, right? You care about rewards for them. You're burdened with them. And so first I want to look at Philemon and look at some details about him. I'm only going to be picking apart specific phrases to build a picture here. But Philemon in chapter 1, there's only one chapter, but verse 1, it says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Now in verse 2, it says, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. And so Philemon loved the church so much that the church was in his house. And I realized that, you know, maybe they didn't have the means or whatever or a place to meet besides his house. But either way, he was pleased to dwell with the brethren. He was pleased to be in the company of the brethren. He loved the brethren, right? And so that's a maturity in the Christian life where fellowship among the brethren is pleasant to you. That's what charity is, helping each other, loving each other as a family, right? In the bond of Jesus Christ, in the bond of the scripture, in the bond of the salvation that we all share together, right? And so Philemon had a church in his house. And not only that, a couple other characteristics about him, but looking in verse 5, it says, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. We have great joy and consolation in thy love because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. So what Paul mentions here in verse 6 is his communication. What he mentions in verse 7 is that the bowels of the saints are refreshed by him. And see, Philemon was a well-to-do man. He had this world's good. God called him in that, right? And so he used that. He yielded that to God. But in order to refresh the saints, the bowels of the saints, that takes means. It takes time. It takes genuine care. It takes attention. It requires that, right? It's not a small sacrifice to refresh the brethren. It's going to take something from you. It's going to take a sacrifice. And so Philemon had this testimony, right? And I would think that any Christian that had that testimony of loving the brethren cares for lost souls. If there's someone in your house, and we're going to look at the next character here in just a second, but if there's someone in your house that's lost, I'm sure that's something that's on your mind. If there's something at your someone at your work that's lost, I'm sure you're considering it. You should be, right? So there is another character here in verse 10. The Bible says, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus." All right? And so Paul is writing about Onesimus. That's the subject of the letter. I want to look at a couple other characteristics about him before I get too far into every single detail about him. But in verse 16 it says, not now as a servant. He was a servant. Okay, Onesimus was Philemon's servant. Okay, that was his worldly state. He found himself in a position of servitude to a master. That was just his condition. That was just his circumstance. And then looking in verse 11, the Bible says, "Which in time past was to thee unprofitable." All right, and so Onesimus, as a servant, he's lost. He's not saved. He doesn't have Christ. He's living in the house, or living with the household of a man who is saved, who cares for the brethren, who has charity, who has a desire for lost souls to be saved, right? And so Onesimus could not profit that in any way. He's lost. He's blind. There's not much that he can do for the brethren. And now, there comes a point where Onesimus, in verse 15, the Bible says, "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season." So there comes a point in Onesimus' servitude where he says, "I'm gone." Right? He left. Right? He got away. Right? Now, flip back one page to Titus chapter 2. There may be someone in your life that's gotten away. You don't have a way of communicating. They didn't have WhatsApp in Philemon's day, right? And so Onesimus is gone. There's no way he's going to communicate with him. There's no way that he can get a hold of him. He's just gone. The only thing Philemon can do is bring it to the Lord. Right? And that's ultimately the best thing that we can do for anyone. If we believe that God hears us, right? Your prayer to receive Christ was effectual. You believe that, right? So why wouldn't your prayer for the brethren? Why wouldn't your prayer for lost souls? Why wouldn't your prayer for anything else be effectual? With belief, right? So you ought to pray. And so now, here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 9, this is hypothetical, this is just an idea, but Onesimus was in a position of servitude, and maybe there came a point where the scripture just hit him the wrong way. In verse 9, the Bible says, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again." So this scripture may have come to Philemon and to the church in his house, and Onesimus hears a little of that, and he says, "That's it. I don't want to hear it anymore. I'm tired of hearing it. That's it. I'm done." Right? I mean, people get to that point where they say, "I don't want to hear another word." And so Onesimus departs. Maybe he's bitter. Maybe not. I'm not sure. But either way, that's a very real circumstance that people find themselves in, where they're done hearing it, all right? And so Onesimus departs. Maybe he's offended. You know, maybe not. But either way, he's gone. He's out of communication with Philemon. Now let's look at Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10. Now, you know, it says that Onesimus departed for a season. That's not a few days. That's a season is months. I mean, who knows how long the season was? A year, 2 years? But for a saved man to have a burden for another lost man and care whether or not they receive eternal life, that's a long time not knowing. But see, does Philemon is the saved man. Onesimus is the lost man. Philemon is you. Onesimus is the lost soul that you care about. Does Philemon care enough to pray for that soul every day? I mean, does he? Does he have enough faith to believe this? Where we're going to read in Jeremiah chapter 10, looking at verse 23, it says, "Thus saith the Lord," or that happened, Cody. God, that must happen. Okay, all right, yeah, 10:23, it says, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." And so I know that all of those Onesimuses that I know are in the world, and their steps are being directed by the Lord. Just because Onesimus isn't in my physical presence doesn't mean that I've lost control of the situation. Because I can pray, right? I mean, that is effectual. And so the Lord is taking Onesimus through steps, okay? I'm sure Philemon's praying about it. He's praying for him. And so he's out in that world. And so Onesimus walks down his path. Maybe he sees a sign here. Maybe he's reminded of hell here. Maybe he's reminded of death here. In just the right way. You know, maybe he's seeking after his own lusts and whatever else. Maybe he's, you know, getting caught up in some pagan ritual, you know, in Greece while he's on his way to Rome. Who knows what he's getting involved in. But either way, the Lord can use those steps. He can bring him into circumstances that remind him that he needs to settle this. He needs to know where he's going when he dies. And so ultimately it is in God's control to direct steps. That's easy for him. He does it every day, right? He does it with you. He does it with me. It's just how the Lord works. Now let's go back to Philemon. All right, Philemon. Now, we'll go ahead and read. I'm getting ahead of myself. Before I get off of this point here and look at the next, I don't have a fancy alliteration. I don't have enough time for that. But, I would like you to consider for yourself, do you know Onesimus? I'm sure there's got to be somebody in your life you care about, and you're not sure if they're going to heaven when they die. There's got to be someone. See, for me, Onesimus is a girl named Nikki Hoffman. She's 20 years old. She's just a silly girl. She doesn't understand her way in the world. She doesn't understand where she's going. She doesn't understand which way is up or down. To me, Onesimus is a man named Wayne Stang. He's about 70 years old, bedridden, just an alcoholic. Right? Onesimus is Ann Jackson, a blind Jewess. I mean, she's just been deceived by the commentaries on the law her whole life, and she's unwilling to hear anything from a Gentile. Right? Onesimus is Tom Benham. Right? Todd Peterson. Onesimus is a man named Don Yang, Patrick Moore, Stephen Vang, John Ryan, Leighton Jansen. Do you know an Onesimus? Okay. Are you praying for Onesimus? Well, he's out in the world. See, what Onesimus is seeing right now out in the world, he's seeing the world tear apart at the seams. It's crumbling all around him. It's just madness out there. Right? That's what he's seeing out there. Okay? And so, pray for Onesimus. Now, my last point here, going back to Philemon, verse 12, it says, "Whom I have sent again." Paul speaking here. So Onesimus flees his master, and Onesimus just so happens to end up at Paul's jail cell. And now, if Paul is in Rome, then between Colossae, which is where Philemon is the Aegean Sea, and then the peninsula of Greece, and then the Adriatic Sea, and then coming on down another peninsula. If that is it, then it's a pretty far journey. It's a pretty long ways off, you know? But either way, the Lord took his steps to Paul's jail cell, right? What are the chances that Paul is sending him back again, okay? So Paul is sending Onesimus back. And now, you're Philemon. Let's go to Titus chapter 3. Just got a couple more points here. Titus chapter 3. And we're going to start in verse 1. Now, this is for you, Philemon. In verse 1, it says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." Kindness, gentleness, love. When Philemon meets Onesimus again, it's Philemon's responsibility to be gentle and be kind and understand that it was probably a long, perilous journey that brought Onesimus to the feet of Paul. Maybe you're Paul, right? Maybe Onesimus is showing up to you lost. Maybe he's showing up to you saved. I don't know. But either way, it's your responsibility to be gentle to Onesimus. All right? And now, going back to Philemon, just a couple more verses. In verse 10, it says, "I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." I mean, that's good news from a far country. For someone who you know has been lost, you've been praying for, and they come around and they're saved. I mean, that's a blessing. Let's look at verse 16. The first thing we read today was that Philemon was a brother beloved, right? Now verse 16 says, "Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved." So now he's just like you and me. Now he's saved. Now he's born again. And I just want to flip to one other verse here. Colossians chapter 4. I can't guarantee what the Lord's going to do with the soul that you care about. But I know that if you'll talk to the Lord about it, he's moved by our prayers, right? If you believe, if you care. And I don't know where it'll end up. People's hearts lead them different ways. But Colossians chapter 4, and starting in verse 7, the Bible says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you." Well, he wasn't before, but I'm sure glad he is now. I'm sure glad Onesimus is one of us now. He was lost before, and I mean, I sure had a burden. I'm glad he's saved now. And so, recently I was at a birthday party with my brother-in-law. His name is Clint. And all the Mickelson family is there. And my nephew came up from Florida with his fiance, and his fiance was witnessing to a girl there. Her name is Ricky. So she's saved, but I told Cassandra, I said, "Ricky's saved." And she said, "Oh, okay." And I was like, "You want me to run you through who's saved here?" And I said, "See, Jenny, she's saved. Clint, he's saved. Caleb, he's saved. Carrie, she's saved. Alicia, she's saved. David, saved." And just go down the list. And it's like, I'm sure glad on this, and this is one of us. But see, there's still more. Right? I'm sure you have a burden for someone. We're gonna go out of this life, and you're either gonna take people with you, or you're gonna leave them here. And you better make sure that you've done what you can to speak to Onesimus, to try and bring him in at least, right? And that's all I have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the scripture.